Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you. Actually, they're not open right now because the lines are full, but they are phone lines that are, when they're not full, they're open. You can call in and there will be phone lines opening up throughout this entire hour as we speak to those who are calling, and of course they'll move along and there'll be a line open. If you want to try to get in to the conversation, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to raise, or you'd like to register, you know, a different viewpoint than the host, the number you'll need to have ready is this one, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And, you know, I mentioned either yesterday or the day before that I'm going to be in Las Vegas coming up, not this weekend, but the following one. And anyone who wants to set up a meeting for me to either answer Bible questions or teach or something is welcome to contact me about that. We've received three invitations already. We haven't accepted them yet, but we probably will accept these ones. But if you have a venue and you want to set up a meeting the weekend of, what is it, the 7th through the 9th, I think, of next month, get in touch with me. The email for me is S, like in Steve, S underscore, then my last name, Greg, G-R-E-G-G. So it's S underscore Greg, 7225. That is 7225. At yahoo.com. If you email me and you let me know of some venue you're interested in having a meeting at, we might be able to fit it in. And so, but we have to know and we have to make all our decisions before this weekend. So you'll need to get in touch with me pretty quickly. And I appreciate those who have. I believe we'll probably be able to accommodate the ones who have contacted us already, but there may be some other time slots available too. All right, let's talk to Glenn from New York State. Glenn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Second time caller. I got two questions. I'm hoping for a simple answer on the first one so I can get to the second one. Are you with me there?
I'm here.
Okay. I'm wondering now, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So I'm wondering, what happened to the millions that have come and gone, let's say, just between Adam and Eve and Abraham's time. How did they make a sacrifice for their sins?
Well, Adam and Eve, there was blood shed for their covering of their sin because God gave them the skins of animals. We don't know what kind of animals, let's say they were sheep. But in order to give them sheepskin coverings, God had to kill sheep. And therefore the sheep blood was shed to cover their sinfulness, which is a picture of atonement. After that, in the next generation, Abel offered a lamb. We know that. We have to assume that people who were devout did offer animal sacrifices right from the very beginning as an emblem of this recognition of this fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, the animal's blood isn't really that which atones for sin. The blood of Christ alone does. It says in Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but the blood of Christ does that. However, Jesus' blood was shed not only for people who lived after him, but for those who lived before him as well. So those who had come to God on God's terms by faith in the Old Testament and had acknowledged their indebtedness to him and the need for the shedding of blood and had offered animal sacrifices and so forth as a recognition of that, they were, whether they knew it or not, they were anticipating a time when Jesus would come and shed his blood as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that God would recognize Christ as having died for them as well. So that's, you know, there never was a generation of humans that lacked in the availability of blood for the atonement of sins.
So the same from Noah to Abraham's time?
Well, I said there never was a generation where it was not so.
Okay. All right. All right, my other question is, I hear preachers' sermons and this and that. I listen to some of the best preachers on the radio most nights, and I've always heard that once saved, all your sins are forgiven from as far as the east is from the west. But then the same preacher will say a week, a month, a year later that we're going to have to answer for every word and deed. Could you explain that to me?
Well, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he died for all the sins of the world. Okay? Now, right. we are responsible for our deeds. If we repent and put our faith in Christ, if we are in Christ, we benefit from the sacrifice he made for sins. People who do not do that do not benefit from it. It's an open invitation or an open option for anybody to turn to Christ and benefit from his blood, because his blood covers every sin that could ever be committed. But nobody is really forgiven of sins until they appropriate that. In other words, it's like an open account. It's like if God would open an account and say, anyone who wants to can come draw on this account. And there's a whole world of people out there starving to death without money, but there's this endless account available, and anyone can come draw on it. And the people who do draw on it find, indeed, they never lack. They get the salvation from their starvation that they're looking for. People who never draw on that account, well, they still starve to death, even though the account is there. There's enough there to cover everyone. But, it's like if somebody wins the lottery, but they never cash in their ticket. The money's there.
But then what is it we have to answer for as a Christian?
Well, we have to answer for our deeds, in the sense that they show whether we are in Christ or not. You see, being in Christ is not an invisible reality. Being in Christ is being born again as a child of God. Now, children of God have the nature of God, just like human children have the nature of their parents. Puppies have the nature of their dog parents, and cats have the nature of their cat parents. So if you're a child of God, you have God's nature in you. And God's nature shows in the way you live. If you are living a holy life, if you're living a life of love and righteousness and obedience to God, that's an exhibition that you're a child of God. If you're not living that way, then it's an exhibition that you're a child of the devil. There's, not everyone's a child of God. Only those who choose to be can be. And those who choose
not to be.
Well, I didn't say anything about anyone being perfect. And I wasn't talking about you. I was just answering your question.
All right, I'll have to think about that, what that means.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
I'm forgiven. I'm born again. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven, but I still got to answer for my sins. That's what you're saying.
Well, your sins are what you'll be judged by. Well, not your sins, but your actions. Your actions. Your actions are what you'll be judged by. And if your actions are, if your life is exhibiting obedience to God as your way of life, that shows that you have the nature of Christ in you, the nature of God, and you're forgiven of your sins. You're a child of God. All children of God are forgiven of their sins. But if your actions show that you're not a child of God, then no. So, that's how God is going to save all people who are his children. And whether you're a child of God or not is going to be seen on the judgment when were you living the way a child of God lives, or are you living the way a child of the devil lives, is really what it comes down to. Now, to say the way a child of God lives doesn't mean perfect. You said you're not perfect. I didn't expect that you were. I'm not either. But if you are a child of God, you wish you were perfect. You'll want to be perfect. Anyone who loves God will want to please God all the time. Now, we don't, because we're weak or we fail. But of course, if I want to please God and I find that I have failed to do so, I'm sorry. Because I'm always sorry. I always regret when I do something I didn't want to do. So, if a person is a child of God, they're not perfect, but they're sorry that they're not. They repent. Mm-hmm. When they sin, when they fall, they repent and start trying to obey again. So it's just mm-hmm. just that easy.
I've been a Christian a long time, and I, not to be boasting, but I do my best. Like I said, I'm not perfect, so.
Right, and nobody is. In many things, we all stumble, the Bible says. But When we stumble, we get up again, and if we are committed to following Christ, that's the direction our life will be going, and it'll be obvious that it is. It doesn't mean we won't stumble on that path ever, but if you stumble, you get up again and keep moving forward. But on the other hand, if your life is a life characterized by selfish ambition and seeking your own way and compromising in the area of sin and no repentance, well, that's not stumbling. That's just walking in sin. You know, the way you walk is the direction you're going. If you're facing toward Christ and walking deliberately toward holiness and obedience, but you stumble because of weakness, that's one thing. If you are sinning, but it's because you're not trying to live a holy life, you have no intention of doing so, it just means you're not one of the children of God, because the children of God want to live a holy life. That's what changes when you become a born-again person. You want to live a holy life.
Yeah.
Now, you'll be frustrated at times when you fail, but God forgives when you repent. But the point is that if you're not interested in living a holy life, if the reason you live in sin is because you don't care about living in sin, it doesn't bother you, well, then you're not a child of God. That's simply the best way to tell. All right. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
What are your comments on someone who continually asks Christ to come into his heart, and how can that person remove the doubts, fears, or bowing to every gospel that sounds convincing to accept Christ Jesus, the Savior?
I'm not sure what all that means, but if a person keeps trying to accept Jesus into their heart, then it means they haven't. But the thing is, the Bible never tells us to accept Jesus into our heart. There's no one in the Bible is ever said to have ever done that or ever told to do that. We're told to be followers of Jesus. Now, a person might say, Jesus, come into my heart, because some preacher said that's a good thing to do. But then, of course, how do you know? Did I really sincerely ask him to come to my heart? I don't know. Maybe I should do it again. Maybe I should do it every time I go to church. If you do that, it's because you don't believe it's really happened. If you feel every time you go to church, you better ask Jesus in your heart because you don't believe it happened before. It probably hasn't. But see, that's the problem. Asking Jesus into your heart is not a biblical concept. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about doing that. And it's something that obviously is invisible, and therefore you don't know if you've done it or not. I think I did it, but I'm not sure if I was sincere, so maybe we'll do it again. No, you don't become a Christian by asking Jesus in your heart. You become a Christian by becoming a follower of Jesus. That's what everyone did in the Bible. When the fishermen became Christians was when they left their old way of life and they began to follow Jesus as their Lord. And same thing with all disciples. That's what discipleship is. And Christianity is discipleship. So I just, I would say a person can tell if they're following Jesus or not, because they're making decisions every day. Many times a day they make decisions. We all do. Every person on the planet makes decisions every day. And the Christian knows that they're a follower of Christ by the fact that they're making these decisions based on, is this what Jesus wants? Is this obedient to what Christ said? Am I seeking God's purposes? Am I seeking the kingdom of God? Am I doing this for the glory of God? If the answer is yes, well then yeah, it sounds like you're a follower of Christ for sure, and you'd probably know it. But if the answer is no, I'm not making decisions on that basis, then it's pretty sure you're not a follower of Jesus. And, a person can say, Jesus, come into my heart, all they want. But if it doesn't result in them becoming a follower of Jesus, then it was a meaningless statement. I mean, I don't know of any, again, I don't know of any biblical statement about asking Jesus into your heart. No one ever did it in the Bible. Jesus never called on anyone to do it. The apostles didn't call on anyone to do it. So I know modern American evangelicalism has made that the formula. You want to be a Christian, you're not one now, you can become by saying, Jesus, come into my heart. Yeah, okay, well, show me a Bible verse that says that, and I'll be in favor of it. What I see in the Bible is Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, that's taught in the Bible. That's a very clear statement. And so that's what I understand to be what it means to become a Christian. Yeah, I'm an evangelical, but American evangelicalism has watered down a great number of ideas and changed them, entirely changed them sometimes. Some evangelicals say you don't even have to embrace Christ as your Lord, just as your Savior, which is, again, something the Bible never says anywhere. The Bible never talks about accepting Jesus as your Savior, but it does say whoever will confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. So salvation is by embracing Christ as your Lord. If you have a Lord, that means you're his servant. If you can tell if you've done that, if you've embraced the role of servanthood by the fact that you're doing what he said. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So I don't know what you're referring to, but people keep asking Jesus into their heart. I did that when I was young because that's what they told me to do too. But I'm a Christian today not because I ever asked Jesus to come into my heart. I'm a Christian today because I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's what being a Christian is in the Bible. I realize the modern church doesn't tell people that, so the churches are full of people who've never become followers of Jesus. They've said some kind of a formulaic prayer, Jesus come into my heart, because someone said that's what you do. They've never changed in many cases. They've never become Christians, never been born again, but they think they are, and so they're going to be, like Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. What do you mean? He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, what is that? Well, the will of the Father is that we follow Jesus, obviously. So anyway, I'm not sure of the scenario you're setting up in the question, but the whole focus on asking Jesus into your heart, I'm not sure if anyone who says that prayer even has a clear idea of what they mean. Are they asking a little tiny Jesus to come inside their heart and their chest and live in there? What are they saying? Now, the Bible does say that when we truly become followers of Jesus, Christ comes to live within us through his Spirit. And we are told we should ask God to give us his Spirit. And when his Spirit is given to us, that's the same thing. I mean, when the Bible says that Christ shall live in your heart by faith, Christ living in your heart is really the Spirit of Christ is in you. And we can see that, by the way, Paul talks in Romans 8. He says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But he says, but if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the point is, he says, if you have the Spirit of God, then this is the same thing as having the Spirit of Christ. And having the Spirit of Christ is the same thing as Christ dwelling in you. So it's Christ's Spirit. Through his Spirit, he dwells in us. But again, we don't become disciples by asking him to dwell in us. He does that because we become his disciples. When people became Christians in the Bible, they repented of their sins, and they put their faith in Christ, and they were baptized. And from that point on, they lived lives that were to be obedient to Christ. And that's what becoming a Christian meant in biblical times. And by the way, for some centuries afterwards, too. It's just that we have very modern times where a lot of people they want salvation at a discount price. They want to think that it won't cost them anything. Well, Jesus said, you better count the cost before you become my disciple. And many churches don't indicate there is any cost at all. And this is what leads people astray.
Thank you for answering my question beautifully. Done. Thank you.
All right, Daryl. God bless you, man. Bye now. Ian from Tennessee, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I guess I'm doing good. Thanks.
Good, good. Hey, just want to let everybody be praying for what happened in Tennessee a couple days ago. The congregation that got shot up was a sister congregation to one that I go to.
Oh, really?
So it really hit home. Yeah.
I'm so
sorry. Yeah. It's been very, very difficult. So this isn't just, something out there in the news, at least for me. It is, people that I know. But that's a little different than why I called. I just want to remind everybody, please keep it in prayer. But you mentioned a couple of times that Ron White had lied about some things. And I was wondering two things. Could you perhaps enumerate a couple of them here for me? And then the other thing is, do you have a lecture on that, or could you point me to some resource that would go through what the falsehoods that he said?
Well, first of all, I don't think I've ever said Ron Wyatt lied about anything. I would say I don't believe everything he says, okay? Maybe by not believing everything he says, it might be tantamount to saying he's a liar, but I've never called him a liar. I'm not angry at the man. He's a Seventh-day Adventist guy who is an amateur archaeologist who claims that he found the Ark of the Covenant. He claims he found Noah's Ark. He claims to have found all kinds of important things. And I'm just not so sure he did. I mean, I personally believe that if the Ark of the Covenant was, if its location was known for sure, and if, as Ron Wyatt said it is, if it's in fact in Israel, I believe the Israeli government or the Temple Institute or someone in Israel, in Jerusalem, would make a high priority of digging that thing out of the cave where it supposedly is and, you know, putting it on display. I mean, especially those who are interested in rebuilding the temple, they'd love to have the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, he published his alleged findings, what, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, as to where he said he saw it, but no one has actually found it yet. I have a hard time believing that he found the Ark of the Covenant as an amateur archaeologist when all the professional archaeologists don't seem to know where it is, and they certainly could have looked where he said it was. So I have my doubts. You know, I'm not.
Yeah.
You know, it's one thing to say a guy is a liar, because you have to have the goods on him in that case. You have to have caught him in saying something that you know is a lie. All I can say is I don't believe some of the things he's claimed, and therefore I might suspect that it's a lie. Yeah.
One of the things he claimed was that he had some blood off the Ark, and that he sent it to a lab, and that it came back with only half the 23 chromosomes instead of 46 chromosomes.
Yeah, I've heard that too.
And I don't know.
And
yeah,
he believes.
I don't know.
Like, he also believes it's. He believes the Ark is. He believes the Ark is positioned in a cave right under the place where the cross was, and that a crack in the rock allowed the blood of Jesus to run down through this crevice and land on the mercy seat in this cave. And then he tested the blood, and it was, you know, it only had half human blood in it. But you know, realize what he's saying. He's saying that he's seen all of this. He didn't just see it. He got close enough to scrape some of that old blood off of it and send it to a lab. Well, if he can get that close to it, why can't anyone else? You know, finding
right.
the Ark of the Covenant would be a very, very important find, especially to those of the Jewish religion. And he said it's in Israel, it's in Jerusalem, so that, you know, there's no reason why Jewish religious leaders couldn't say, okay, you know, let's dig that out of there. And I believe he said something like, well, it's in a special place where it's really hard to get to and so forth. Well, if he got to it close enough to scrape blood off of it and send it to the lab, I would think that he's not the smallest man in the world who can get through tiny crevices. I'm pretty sure with modern technology, you know, the Jews are pretty smart people, pretty advanced people. They're
yeah.
not, you know, they're not Bedouins herding sheep out in the desert. These people are scientifically sophisticated. I'm pretty sure if he could scrape some blood off it 40 years ago, that in that time there are some Jews smart enough that they could have gotten to it too.
Yeah, yeah. It seems unlikely to me, but I thought I had heard you say something about a couple of things that he said was disproven or something like that. I may have misheard you, though.
Lots of archaeologists don't like him. Lots of archaeologists don't like him. They see him as a hack. But, you know, I don't know the man personally. He's dead now, but I just have to say he's made some claims that I'd say when I see it, I'll believe it, you know. And
yeah.
There's been a lot of years gone by when we should have been able to see it if it's true.
Yeah, yeah. All right, and one last thing just on my mind real quick. What do you think about the idea that that the Jews were in Israel for 430 years, but that they were actually only in there for 80 years, because every other resource that we have, it says it makes more sense. It says 80 years, and the translations we have are from the Leningrad text, and that it just dropped out from Abraham to Moses was 430 years. Have you heard that before?
What is your source for that? Who's saying those things?
Well, the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch and Josephus and Paul all say from Abraham to Moses was 430 years, and well, that the Leningrad okay. text just drops out the from Moses
okay.
or something like that.
Yeah.
I don't know.
I don't think any of our Bibles are dependent on the Leningrad text. You know, we got We've got the Dead Sea Scrolls in Hebrew. We've got the Masoretic text, probably several copies of it. But on the other hand, I do believe a case can be made that the 430 years is not from the time that Pharaoh put Israel under slavery, but from Abraham's time. And so that the time they were actually in Egypt, from Joseph's time till Moses' time, would be 215 years. You can calculate that from a number of ways I can't get into right now. There are books that have done that. So some people think the slavery period was 430 years. Some think the entire period from the first time Abram went into Egypt in Genesis 12 until Moses was 130 years, and that the actual period of slavery was less than 215. So it sounds kind of similar to what you're saying, but that's not done from using different texts as far as I know. And I'm not sure what all the other different texts say. I've never read the Syrian or the, you know, Leningrad or those, whatever. But in any case, I don't think it matters too much. But there are books that do speculate about those things. Hey, I need to take a break, and I can't speculate very much longer right now. Thanks for calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. It looks to me like the lines are still full or full again. We've taken quite a few calls in the first half hour, but those lines have filled up again. They will vacate again, and we'll have new callers calling in. If you'd like to try to get in, it's kind of a random thing. You call randomly, you might find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Scott from Salem, Oregon. Hey, Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I'm calling regarding a couple days ago, you mentioned that you don't believe anything supernatural happens during the Lord's Supper.
Uh-huh.
One of the reasons you gave for that was that it's not a miracle like other miracles that you read about in the Bible.
Right.
And as someone who does believe in Christ's presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about that, and I would grant that it isn't a miracle like walking on water or fire falling from heaven, but I did think of a few miracles that I think would be similar to it.
Okay.
If I could mention them to you.
Okay.
One would be the virgin conception of Christ, that, you know, we have to take Joseph and Mary's word for what happened there. And I think at the time, most people probably didn't believe Mary. And I think down to this day, many people don't, even people who say they're Christians, don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Another miracle would be the incarnation of the Son of God, how Christ is both God and man at the same time. But if you saw him walking down the street and 2,000 years ago, you wouldn't be able to tell that from just looking at him. And another one, I guess I'd say, is even the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, that an unbeliever would not be able to see that. And I would say that all of those are miracles that faith can perceive, but if you don't have, but maybe even in a manner of speaking, even greater miracles than walking on water, but only perceptible to faith.
Well, I appreciate that. Let me say in response to those options, what I was saying is every miracle that occurred happened, you know, visibly. It could be witnessed. Now, that doesn't mean that people looking at it after it had occurred, looking at the circumstances, would know. For example, if you just ran into Israel wandering around in the wilderness in the days of Moses, you would not have, and didn't see them cross the Red Sea, you wouldn't know that a miracle had occurred necessarily. But if you had been there when the miracle occurred, it would have been witnessed. And there's, if you were, the miracle was actually something that human beings did witness. Even Mary and Joseph knew very well that they hadn't had sex together and that she became pregnant. And if, of course, they didn't, but if they'd had a doctor examine her, they could still determine whether she's a virgin or not. In other words, her becoming pregnant as a virgin would not be an invisible reality, although maybe no one did the investigation. That's a different issue. The point I'm making is if a miracle really occurs, it occurs in a demonstrable way. Now, the coming of the, you know, seeing Jesus walking around, like you said, a person wouldn't know that he's God in the flesh necessarily. But again, seeing the Jews wander around the wilderness, you wouldn't know that they'd crossed the Red Sea either, but they did. And the thing is that when they did, it was witnessed by people. And when Jesus came, his incarnation is really the evidence that is through the virgin birth, basically. I mean, God entered the human family through a human mother, and that's when the incarnation took place. Obviously, understanding the incarnation is a different subject. The apostles themselves didn't understand it when they walked with Jesus. I think they did later on, obviously. But as far as the Holy Spirit in believers, the Bible indicates that that's not an invisible thing, but that the Holy Spirit bears fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit is visible, and actually some, and gifts too. So, I mean, there are things like Paul said that
if you were didn't believe in that. I think for us, we see that, but an atheist doesn't see it.
Well, an atheist wouldn't admit that Lazarus rose from the dead, even if he was there when Lazarus rose from the dead either. I mean, but there were people who saw Lazarus rise from the dead, but they didn't believe in Jesus. They went and reported it to the Pharisees so they could kill Lazarus too. Yeah, you can't make everyone believe even what they see with their eyes. You know, C.S. Lewis said that he only knew one person in his life who said they'd seen a ghost. He said it was a woman who said she'd seen a ghost, but he said the interesting thing was she didn't believe in ghosts before or after seeing it. She didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. And so he said that just proves that seeing is not believing, because if a person has a worldview that doesn't allow for miracles, then they can see any number of miracles, and they'll explain it away as some illusion or something like that. So, I mean, I'm not saying that a miracle is something that no one will be able to deny, but it is a miracle that people can at least observe. At least we don't know of any others. The Holy Spirit coming into the disciples at Pentecost was observed by flames of fire over their heads and heard by them speaking supernaturally in foreign tongues. Paul talked about lots of gifts of the Spirit that are pretty much visible things. He said if an unbeliever comes into your meeting, he said in 1 Corinthians 14, and you're all prophesying, he'll fall on his face and say, God is indeed in your midst, you know. So, I mean, Paul suggested that the presence of the Holy Spirit is something even unbelievers can bear witness to. The virgin birth could have been borne witness to if an unbelieving doctor had examined Mary during her pregnancy and saw that she was, you know, her hymen was not broken. So, oh, she's a virgin, and look, she's pregnant. The thing is, what the alleged change in the elements at communion is something that, for example, even now, I don't know if you're Roman Catholic or Episcopal or some other view on this, but the Roman Catholic view is that even after the host has been consecrated by the priest, it still has all the accidents, as they call it, that is all the characteristics of bread. And that even if you eat it after that point, and even if you vomit it up and you examine it, it still has all the characteristics of bread. In other words, it doesn't have any characteristics of human flesh. So, then how can we say it had turned into human flesh? Well, that happened in an invisible spiritual realm. Okay, so first of all, why would that be important? And secondly, why would God do that? Why would God do a miracle that no one could tell had happened, even when it's examined as allegedly taking place before our eyes? It's still invisible. It's something you just have to take by faith. Well, faith in what? You know, I take things by faith, but they have to be in the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't say anything like that happens.
Well, I'm not Catholic. I'm Lutheran, but I would say it would be faith in the words of Christ, the words of institution, where he said, this is my body, this is my blood. That's what we based it on, definitely not on tradition or Catholic.
Yeah. You know, I believe some people think that Jesus promised that all people who have faith will be healed. So they say, well, I just believe it, even though there's no evidence of it. I confess that I'm healed, and there's no evidence of it, but I just say it because the Word of God says it. Well, the truth is they're misunderstanding the Word of God. The Word of God does not say that everyone who has faith will be healed. That's their misunderstanding. The question is, when Jesus said, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood, was he saying that something supernatural was taking place? Or is there a more rational way that the disciples would have understood it? Let me ask you this. In that room was Peter, okay, taking communion. When Jesus handed Peter a cup and said, this is my blood, do you think Peter would have drunk it without protest if he thought Jesus meant it really is literally my blood? I mean, remember, Jesus, I'm going to have to put you on hold. That noise is not good. Jesus, later in Peter's life, showed him a bunch of unclean animals and said, eat these. And Peter said, I never eat anything unclean. No way, Lord. You know, he actually says no to Jesus, even though Jesus told him to eat unclean foods. Now, if he thought in the upper room that Jesus was offering him human flesh to eat and human blood to drink, as a Jew, there's no possibility that Peter would just said, oh, okay, whatever, if he thought it was really that. Of course, Jesus didn't expect them to think it was really that. They were at a Passover service. The language Jesus was using was Passover language. They took this language, they took the Passover every year. And the host at the table would hand the bread out, just like Jesus did. And the host at the Passover would say, this bread is the bread of affliction eaten by our fathers in Egypt. Well, everyone knew at the table that that bread had been baked that day. It wasn't around 1,400 years earlier when their fathers were in Egypt. They knew that this bread is this means this bread represents this in our ritual. We're doing a ritual of remembering the Exodus. And when we eat this bread, we're remembering this corresponds to, this stands for that. It's like if I show you a picture of my family and I'm pointing to the different faces in the picture, I say, now this is my wife and this is my older son, this is my younger son. You know that I'm not saying my son and my wife are colored images on paper. I'm saying, no, this picture corresponds, this is my wife's, a picture of my wife. This is a picture of my son. I might say, this is my son, this is my wife, this is my daughter. But you know that I don't mean that's literally them, because that's just a flat piece of paper with pictures on it. So, you know, this is very commonplace. You know, when David said that he wished he could drink the water of the well of Bethlehem again, and three of his generals broke through a Philistine garrison and brought him water from the well in Bethlehem, David poured it out and wouldn't drink. He said, this is the blood. This water is the blood of the men who risked their lives. Now, he knew it. He hadn't turned water into blood. He wasn't pretending that it was literally blood. But he used the same language. He said, this is the blood. This is the blood of these men. Well, no, it, you know, they risked their lives. Their blood could have been shed. This, to me, it stands for their life and their blood. I mean, this is language that anyone would have understood if they had not been raised in a tradition saying that you're supposed to understand it differently than that. There's no suggestion by Jesus that his body had in fact been broken at that moment. He said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. His body had not been broken. When he said, this cup is my blood, which was shed, well, none of his blood had been shed. He means it's representative. He's not saying some of the blood just left my veins and is now in this cup and you're drinking my literal blood. That's not what he was saying. And, you know, the fact that some religious traditions developed that's what he meant is, well, that's one of the strange developments of history. But there's no reason to say that Jesus meant that. It's entirely it's counterintuitive. And it's certainly that's not how they would have understood it. We know Peter didn't understand it that way, or he wouldn't have drunk the cup.
Well, Steve, how does it, if it's counterintuitive for it to truly be his blood, what does it mean that bread or wine, bread represents his body and blood represents, wine represents his blood?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
what does it mean?
That,
it means it represents it. It means it's a symbol of it. It's a symbol of it.
And so you're eating and drinking it to what? What are you?
Okay, what he said was,
he said,
as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. It's interesting, and Paul quoted him that way too. He says, you do this in remembrance of Christ. You show forth his death. You demonstrate his death, as it were, by this action. You remember and act out, as it were, his death and until he comes, he said. So in other words, every time this is discussed in the Bible, it is said to be a memorial. You do it to remember something. And that's not surprising because that's what the Passover was, a memorial. The Passover was a memorial of the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus said, from now on, when you take this, you do it as a memorial of your salvation through my body and my blood. And so we might say,
what about Matthew 26? It says, for the forgiveness of your sins, this is my blood of the
New Testament. Exactly. Precisely. He said, this is my blood that was shed for the remission of your sins. I agree. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. Precisely. So,
But he said, drink it.
Well, he said, you drink the cup. He says, this cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. It's not literally the blood, but it represents it. That's what is means in a context like that. Again, Jesus was not making up a new ritual. He's simply slightly modifying a ritual they took every year for 1,400 years. And they always said, this cup is this. This bread is that. They didn't mean it is literally that. They just meant, we are now remembering our fathers, you know, suffering in Egypt. This bread that we take, that's going to represent that to us. This bread is their suffering. I don't know. You know, I realize that if I was raised in a religious tradition that thought that something supernatural happens and thought that was important, I would have troubles with what I'm saying right now, too. The thing is, I don't have any prejudices about that. I mean, I could accept that if that's what the Bible said. I believe God works miracles. I can't imagine any reason in the world why forgiveness of sins would come through drinking a glass of wine. And frankly, my forgiveness of sins comes from my confessing my sins before God and trusting in the blood of Christ for forgiveness. It doesn't come from drinking or eating anything. The Bible says if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ uncleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. So that's what I expect that. I expect that as I walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin, not as I drink a ritual cup here or there.
Well, I would say they're not mutually exclusive. I definitely agree with what you just said about walking in the light, absolutely. But I think Christ can give forgiveness in more than just one way. The communion would be a visible form of the gospel.
I see. Well, yeah, I don't see anything of other ways. Yeah, I don't find anything in the Bible to tell me that that's the case. But let me ask you this. Suppose you are walking in the light and the blood of Jesus Christ is continually, as you walk in the light, forgiving you of all sin. What happens differently when you drink the cup at communion?
It's a unique and different way of Christ applying the gospel and the forgiveness of my sins.
Okay.
To me.
So it's
not as if I didn't go to communion, I wouldn't be forgiven. Another analogy would be like with my kids. I tell them I love them, but I also show them I love them by giving them a hug or tucking them in bed at night.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to argue with this. I got my lines full, and we did talk about this to the previous caller. I appreciate you sharing your thoughts. I'm always eager to hear how people see things differently than I do, and you're welcome to call anytime.
Thanks.
All right. God bless you, Scott.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, we want to get through some more calls. We're way low on time. Earl from Roseville, California. Welcome.
Yes, hello, Steve. I have a sister who's a Christian. She's been a Christian since the late 80s, and she met a man in the late 90s in a Bible study, but he had a checkered past that God transformed his life, since he also gave his life to Christ sometime in the 90s. Anyway, in the year 2000, they both ended up marrying each other, but what I thought was unusual was my sister told me God told her to marry this man. Also, the man she ended up marrying told me God told him to marry my sister. They even said they both saw physical signs they were supposed to marry each other. But because of both of them having unresolved past issues, my sister and brother-in-law, unfortunately, after 22 years of marriage, had their marriage disintegrate and it ended up in divorce. My sister told me she was willing to work on her marriage to improve it and to save it, but he wasn't willing to do this. And she also told me, why would God tell me to marry him only to have my marriage costing me a lot of wasted time and money? So my question is, do you think God would actually tell my sister to marry this man only to have their marriage turn ugly and end up in divorce?
Well, I don't know what God would tell someone to do as long as he's not telling them to sin. I know that I got married. I didn't have a word from God saying marry this person, but I thought I had plenty of indicators such as an ordinary person might look for, thinking that this is a good choice. This is what God has provided to happen and so forth. And it turned out far worse than I thought. And it ended. My wife actually, after 20 years, backslid and left the faith and left me, left the kids. And you know, it was a really unpleasant situation. I thought the same thing your sister did. You know, why didn't God warn me? I mean, I was praying about this before I married her. Why didn't he warn me about this? If this is going to take 20 years of my life, bring four kids in the world, they're going to come from a broken home now. And you wonder why. But, I mean, you wonder why. But you don't challenge God about things like that. First of all, there's any number of possible answers. One is it might have been a mistake to marry. If so, then the woman and the man in question may have mistakenly thought God told them to do something. People often make mistakes about that. I don't know if I made a mistake or not. I have a hard time believing the existence of my children is a mistake. I personally think my children are valuable people, and therefore, even if God knew I was going to go through the heartbreak of a backslidden wife, he may have wanted those children to exist. You know, I don't know what his plan was. He may have certainly wanted me to go through the kind of trials that come with having a wife abandon you. I mean, I believe trials are good for us, ultimately. Some trials are very awful to go through. I didn't find it easy. It was the hardest thing in my whole life, actually. I was kind of out of commission. I stepped out of the ministry for a year after being in the ministry for 30-something years at the time. You know, I just, it's hard. But I've never assumed that because I'm going through hardship that I've necessarily been out of the will of God. The will of God includes hardship. And therefore, maybe God had your sister marry this man knowing there was going to be hardship. I don't know. I'm not sure. But of course, we're always, whenever a marriage fails, we always think, why did this happen? Why did God let me get into this situation? But people ask the same kind of questions when any other kind of trial happens to them, too. Why did God let this happen? The truth is, the Bible says that we are born into a world where we will have trouble. Some of that trouble is with people we're married to. Some of it will be with our parents or with our children or our neighbors or the government or our employers. Or other people in the church. Troubles are universal. It's particularly galling when it comes from somebody that you loved and that you hoped would be your partner for life and they didn't. But that's just another variety of trouble. And to say, why did God, you know, maybe I'm not living in the right town because my neighbor, is giving me all kinds of trouble. No, it doesn't mean I'm not in the right town. It might mean I could have trouble in any town. I could have trouble in any marriage, presumably, but I mean, possibly, but, you know, that's not the right question. The right question is not, why did God have me marry this person if it's going to turn out badly? The question is, what does God want me to do in terms of this situation? Does he want me to forgive? Does he want me to move on and trust God? Does he have something better for me around the corner I can't imagine? Well, that's certainly the case with me, because after my wife left, I was single for 10 years. And I didn't see any good come of it for 10 years. I mean, I was back in the ministry after about a year out, but it's still, I couldn't see any reason why that was a good thing. And then God had a better situation for me. And I'm in a much better situation now and have been for the past almost 12 years. So, you never know what's around the corner. Disappointments come. And if we're doing the will of God, the only thing we have to ask ourselves is, am I doing the will of God? Not, am I suffering? Is this easy from your heart? Does God have a good reason for this? Those are not the questions I ever ask. I just ask, is this the will of God? If I'm supposed to be in this position and it hurts, well, then I guess I'm supposed to hurt. And that's not too surprising because the Bible says that life is supposed to hurt. And life is full of trials. Job said, man is born to trouble. His surely as sparks fly up from a fire. You know, it's a law of nature. You come into the world, you're going to have trouble. So I don't know. Her trouble is very, I've been through that myself. It's a very galling thing, a very hard thing to go through. All trials are hard. That's a very hard one. And I know that from experience. But at the same time, it doesn't, in my mind, raise questions about God's wisdom. He either did or did not lead her to marry the man. If he did not, then she mistakenly thought God told her to do it. And it would not be the first time Christians mistakenly thought God told them to do things that he wasn't telling them to do. Or maybe he did tell her to marry him, thinking that that would be a good thing. Good thing for her to go through this. Because we do learn things going through this kind of thing. When you go through betrayals and loss, those are really great times to make you draw nearer to God. And many people have drawn nearer to God through that kind of thing. So, obviously, in any given case, I can't say why God is doing what he's doing. But I would never say that because it hurts, it wasn't the right thing. It wasn't the right place to be. Jesus was in the right place when he was on the cross, and that hurt a lot. I need to try to get some more calls in, if I can. We're almost out of time. Rashad from New York. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I just want to quickly comment on the last call and then ask a question real quick. Okay. Yeah, my thought on the whole, the whole thing of, like, taking communion is I don't understand how people think it actually turns into the flesh and blood of a human being. Like, and obviously being Jesus, that is. But, you know, doesn't the Bible say that we shouldn't eat human flesh? So I don't understand why God would turn it into human flesh and blood if we're not supposed to eat human flesh and blood.
And especially since eating human flesh and blood doesn't give you any more of Jesus than you have without eating flesh and blood. I mean, we receive Christ dwelling in us through his Spirit when we become his followers, and we receive the forgiveness of sins then. We receive forgiveness of sins every time we confess our sins. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But, you know, adding a glass of wine to it, I don't know if my sins are already forgiven without it, I'm not sure why that becomes a necessary part of forgiveness of sins or why God would even make that necessary. Now, I'm not saying God can't. God can do all kinds of things. I don't understand why. I'm not his critic. I'm just saying I don't know why anyone would think he would, because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say that drinking a glass of wine at communion is going to get your sins forgiven. There's no statement like that in the Scripture at all. There's nothing in the Bible that says that the wine becomes the blood of Jesus, literally, or that the bread becomes the body of Christ. There's just nothing there. And the verse that is used, and our friend who called about it quoted it, Jesus said, "This is my flesh, this is my blood." Yeah, Luther took that very literally, and that's why he split company with Zwingli. Zwingli, the reformer in Switzerland, believed that it was only a memorial, which is what I believe the Bible teaches. And Luther just couldn't buy that. He said, no, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. But he didn't realize how much of his Catholic theology he was bringing into that reading of that passage. Anyone can make sense of it without saying that it becomes the blood of Christ. And the only reason that people think that it does is because they belong to a church tradition that says that, and they've just always believed that. You can't get that from the words of Jesus himself. I'm out of time. Thank you for your call, Rashad, and all the rest of you. I'm out of time for today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. All the resources at the website are free. You can take them without donating, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.